So this morning now we enter into the time we spend in God's Word. And we read, we had read from our hearing today, Luke chapter 2, the account of Christmas as we understand it, as we're so familiar with it as Christians. That is to say, it has to do with events that are described in Luke's gospel concerning the birth of Christ, how it was announced to shepherds who were abiding in the fields by angels and heavenly realms, and how Christ was born in a stable in Bethlehem of Judea. And of course, the important thing too is that the spiritual significance of this event has to do with the fact that the child who was born in the manger was the Son of God, who was destined to be the Savior of the world. And that summarizes what it's all about, what we're here about, and what Christmas is all about. Let's bow. Gracious Father, we thank you this morning that we can have this time of the year in which we have a special focus upon the unspeakable miracle of the Incarnation, that God became flesh and dwelt among us, and that he did it in order that he might be a partaker of flesh and blood, that he might destroy him who has the power over death, that is the devil. And that because of this action that you have taken, because of this Christ event in the Incarnation, we now have the hope of eternal life through him. We are thankful, Lord, and we pray that today that we might be in awe, that your anointing would be upon as our time as we're in the Word here, and that you would use it to your glory, nourish and strengthen the saints of God in their souls, build them up in the most holy faith, and encourage all of us with the wonderful truth of the Incarnation. I ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I don't know about you, but in our family, we have this little thing we do at Christmas time where we exchange gifts. You do that? Anybody else do that? And usually have ribbons. They're wrapped up and have ribbons and so forth. And biblically speaking, God's gift to the world is summed up in John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in the Bible, right? And that one you could say with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have should have everlasting life. I got a little ahead in my notes here, but in 2 Corinthians 9:15, Paul calls this the unspeakable gift. God, it's almost impossible to express the significance of it. Think about it. The infinite, big God, the supreme being of the universe, who is the original, the great I Am, the original being from whom we all derive our existence and everything else that exists comes from him. He became small. What a miracle. It's so small that he was at one point a fertilized egg in the womb of Mary, a little Jewish maiden in an obscure village in Nazareth of Galilee. And then he was born like we are born into the world. God became flesh and dwelt among us. God's unspeakable gift. But what I want to call your attention to this morning is that we might think of this gift as being wrapped in some interesting wrappings in the beautiful prophecies and the writings of the prophets and the apostles in the Old and the New Testament. And God delights in giving revelation of himself and his eternal purpose in mysterious form throughout the Old and the New Testament. See how everything works here on our PowerPoint. We're good. We're off and running. Hebrews chapter 8, for example, speaks of how God has wrapped the truth of the Incarnation, that God came into the world, was born in the manger, that he came in order to die on the cross, to give his body, the broken body, and the shedding of his blood, that he might be the Savior of the world. He took part of flesh and blood like us, that he might redeem a people for himself. Hebrews 8:5 says, concerning the construction of the tabernacle, when God told Moses to construct the tabernacle for Israel that later became the temple that Israel worshipped in and so forth, and all the priests who were to serve in that tabernacle and later in the temple, it says in Hebrews 8:5, these things serve as a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you. Moses was making the tabernacle, but it was a pattern of the reality that is in heaven. You see that? And even now, in all of the, you think of all the goats, you know, a major part of Israel's worship was the goats they brought. They were the priests, a goat without, a lamb without spot, without blemish, and they would slit their throat and they would offer them as a sacrifice and sprinkle their blood on the altar. Thousands and thousands of lambs over the years. And even at the time that Jesus came to Jerusalem for the final time before he was crucified, there was the Passover. And thousands of Jewish people were bringing their lambs to the temple to be slaughtered for the blood to be sprinkled on the altar. That is what John the Baptist was referring to in John 1:29 when he pointed to Jesus one day and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, this is the real one. All of the other ones are types and shadows that pointed to the real thing. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And that's what, if we look at Christmas in this light, it begins to take on some more, much deeper significance. Also, the Apostle Paul speaks of the gospel that he being revealed to him as a revelation of the mystery. He does this in a number of places, but for example, Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, if you can't read these, I'll be reading them for you anyway. Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, Paul says, "He made known, God made known to us, to me, the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, that he purposed in Christ before the world, to be put into effect when the times come to their fulfillment, to bring into unity all things in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Paul is saying God had this in mind all along, and he began to reveal it in types and shadows. It was a mystery throughout the Old Testament time. It was shrouded in shadows and types. It's a mystery that was revealed to him. Another one is in Ephesians 3, verses 2 to 6. I'm going to have to move quickly today. Ephesians 3, 2 to 6. Paul said, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that this mystery..." Again, he refers to this mystery of the gospel. And the mystery of the gospel, remember, is that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Son of God he sent into the world to be our Savior. He's the only hope. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." I know there are a lot of other so-called world religions, and we're supposed to be PC, politically correct. And, of course, there is a sense in which we have to show tolerance. But I'm telling you, we do not honor other false prophets and other ideas of God. There are not many roads that lead to heaven and to glory and eternal life. God, there's only one God, and he has revealed to us the way, and it is his Son. And Paul says, "Surely you have heard of the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that this mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly in reading this. Then in reading this, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations as it has now been revealed by God's Spirit and through the Holy Spirit and prophets." In other words, in the Old Testament time, when God gave these shadows and types and when they were slaughtering the lambs, they didn't fully recognize that this pointed to God's Son who would come into the world, Jesus, and die on the cross. They didn't know that in the Old Testament time. You see that? That's what Paul means. It wasn't revealed in other ages as it has now fully been revealed to us as we stand here this morning and we partake of the Lord's Supper and the communion. We understand that this is a memorial of the broken body of Christ and his shed blood. And we know he's the Son of God. We got it in glaring, you know, 3D today. We understand. But in those days, it was a mystery that was being gradually, the papers of the present, the gift were being unwrapped. And through the gospel, this mystery, which is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, that we're brought into among God's redeemed people, members together of the one body and shares together in the promise in Christ. So in this study, I want us to kind of look around as best as we can. The time we have, we'll see how we go. We may have to cut it short and do some of it next week. I don't know. But I'd like for us to look at the Christmas message from a number of different viewpoints using different prophetic images. That's the title of the study today, about prophetic images that are given in Scripture. The message of Christmas is good news. The word gospel means good news from any biblical perspective. But sometimes I think when we move from one perspective, one way of looking at the gospel, to another one, one of the perspectives God has given in Scripture, one of the images that represent the gospel, and then we move to another one, by moving to these different images that God has given, pictures and revelation of the significance of the gospel, and we recognize the glory of it all the better. And it provokes within us that sense of awe and worship and amazement and adoration, which is what it's supposed to do. The Lord Jesus spoke in what? In parables, right? And it's a graphic way of stirring the imagination in our minds to help us to understand and enrich the truth that we see it better. He gave allegorical images throughout the Bible to represent the truth of the gospel concerning this unspeakable gift. Now, the first image that I want you to look at here is the image of the Exodus. And let's take our Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 2. Genesis, Exodus, second book of the Bible. Are you with me there?
Yes, sir.
All right, Exodus chapter 2. And let's look down at verses 23 to 25. You remember the Exodus and how Moses led the children of Israel who were in bondage under Pharaoh in Egypt, and how he led them out, and how he led them through the Red Sea, and God parted the waters of the sea, and so forth. This is the event that this is speaking about. And it says, starting in verse 23, Exodus 2:23, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. That is after Joseph. They got there under Joseph, you remember, and then they grew into a large nation, the seed of Jacob and Israel. And they, but eventually, after a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery. They became slaves in Egypt. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groaning. God heard their groaning. And he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Notice, God's in heaven. His people are on earth. His people are in a bondage. And they are oppressed. But does God notice it? Yes, he does. And what does it say? God looks down and he hears them groaning. He looks on them and he is what? He is, what's the word? Concerned about them. Then also look down in chapter 3 at verses 7 and 8. It says, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. And I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them. Notice that. God says, I have come down to rescue them. And we know the miracles that he performed in Egypt to convince Pharaoh, which wasn't an easy job, to let his people go, and all the plagues. And then we know about the parting of the Red Sea. God came down and took action to deliver them out of this bondage. I have come down to rescue them from the land of the Egyptians and to bring them up to that land into a good and spacious land, a land that's flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites and so forth. Now that's the literal land of Palestine. But you know, you and I know that that also is a symbolical thing. God is unwrapping the gift for us. It's not just pointing to Israel getting back to the promised land that he promised Abraham. It's pointing to God's true elect. It's talking to all the people who ever believed. That's what the Apostle Paul was given to understand. Everyone, everywhere, whoever believes by faith in God, like Abraham, is justified by faith. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And it also says in Scripture, Abraham is the father of all who believe. So all who are here today who believe are Christ, and in God's testimony in his word, are made the seed of Abraham. Now, the Exodus is generally pictured as a redemption. It's a prophetic image, what happened when God took them through the waters of the Red Sea and delivered them from the bondage in Egypt. It's a prophetic picture of the redemption of lost souls, in other words. And therefore, it's a message of hope, even for non-Christians, that they can get this deliverance from their own bondage to their own sins. Those who are sitting here today, if you're here, you don't know God, you don't know Christ through the gospel, God has acted, God has moved, God has made a way to deliver you and to have an exodus from your sins that are holding you tight and that will eventually lead to your destruction, eternal destruction, if you don't come to Him through the gospel. There are New Testament scriptures that use the language of deliverance and of being freed from slavery and bondage. Let's look at some of those. First of all, in Romans chapter 6, "But thanks be to God," Paul says, "that though you used to be slaves to sin," he's talking to Roman Christians, people who believe the gospel, "though you used to be" what? Slaves. What slaves? That's slavery. That's like Israel in bondage, you see? All of us, before we know God, before we know Christ, we are in bondage and enslaved to the god of this world, the prince of darkness, the devil, who has the world in his control. But God, be thanks to God, He's given us the gospel. Those who see the light of the gospel and embrace it and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul can say of them, "Thanks be to God that even though you used to be under the dominion of sin, slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed from the teaching to which you have been entrusted. Now you have been set free." See the imagery, the language of being set free from sin, and you have become the slaves of righteousness. This is part of God unwrapping the gift wrap, you see. So we can now see the revelation of the mystery and understand more of what it is that God has been doing for us. Keeping up with everything up here this morning is fun. Another scripture is along the same line as Romans 6. Romans 6:14, "Sin shall not be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace." Notice the language of freedom from slavery in the New Testament about the gospel when we get saved. Then also, John 8:31. "If you hold to my teaching," Jesus said to his disciples, "then you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth," and the truth what? The truth will set you free. The language of freedom from bondage. So, the Exodus account in Exodus 2 indicates that God was sensitive to those who were suffering under oppression, under the slavery. God, in other words, is not a God who is cold and indifferent towards our dilemma in the world, in our lost, condemned, headed for eternal destruction condition. He's not insensitive and He's not cold towards that. It says He looks down and He cares. The Bible talks about many in Ephesians 2:12 who are in the world without God and without hope. Some of you are in that boat right now. In the world, without God, without hope. But God in His providence has brought you here this morning. And you sat there listening to the truth of the gospel, maybe for the first time for you. But God has shined His light into the world and He gives this exodus from our dominion of sin and our deliverance to the hope of eternal life. God heard the Israelites crying out for help, and so God looked on the Israelites and He was concerned about them. Exodus 3:7, God says, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering." Now the New Testament has a counterpart of this. God is concerned. He doesn't just look down on people who are lost in this world and destined for eternal hell and destruction in the lake of fire. He's concerned about them. In 2 Peter 3:9, God's word says, God is not wanting anyone to perish. God doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Doesn't mean that everyone will. Doesn't mean that everyone will listen. Doesn't mean that everyone will respond, because, you know, Ephesians or John chapter 3, verse 19 says, here's the condemnation. Light has come into the world. God has given the light in the darkness, but what? Men loved darkness more than light. Some of you have come here this morning. God in His providence has brought you and you've given the opportunity, the portal hole to enter into eternal life forever and ever. But you will turn away and pass it up because you love the world. You love your independence and your sin, and you don't want anybody to rule over you, even the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the maker and creator of all things in heaven and earth, who is your rightful Lord. You want to be your own Lord, you see. So, but God, it's not God's fault when that happens. God is not willing any perish. He wants them to come to repentance. Here's what it says in 1 Timothy 2:4. God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul, when Jesus approached Jerusalem, some of you remember in Luke 19, it's not up on the overhead up there, but it says, as he approached Jerusalem, saw the city, he wept over it. Jesus wept over the city. Why? Jesus is the Son of God, but you see, God's heart has compassion towards people. And it says, because they wander around like sheep without a shepherd. They don't understand their significance of their life in this world. They don't understand where they came from, why they're here, and where they're going, what their destiny is. And they just wander around hopeless. They're in the world without God, without hope. But his heart is moved with compassion. And in the gospel accounts, Jesus is constantly pictured in this way. In fact, he often comes face to face with someone who is afflicted with some disease or a mother who's lost a son, and he raised the son up. But it says when he sees that person, it says in the scriptures, his heart is moved with compassion. And so therefore, God, we see in Exodus, in the type, the shadow in the Old Testament, and we see also in the New Testament, that God knows, he is concerned as he looks down and as he sees us. The Exodus account also demonstrates that God actually became involved. He came down to intervene on our behalf. Exodus 3:7-8 says, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I came down, God says, so I came down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing in milk and honey, which corresponds for us going to new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's the promise and the hope that he has for the redeemed today. See, God wrapped all of this up in the types and shadows and the events that in his sovereignty and his providence that he created in the Old Testament to be examples and prophetic images and pictures of the reality of the gospel, of the significance of the birth of Jesus. And that's what John 3:16 is all about. God so loved the world, he gave his son that all this might happen. Now, Jesus is very clear about this in the gospels. Look at this. I mean, sometimes when I read these things, they just blow my mind. I can hardly believe it. It's so clear. Here's Jesus when he was on earth. This is from Jesus' words in John 16. Jesus says, I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. That's what it says in Exodus. God saw the plight of his people and he came down. He got involved in a very big way, an even bigger way. God came down because he saw the plight of the whole world. Every lost soul in the world who's lost and condemned to hell forever and ever because of rebellion against the one. Well, a lot of people are politically correct, and they're very polite and tolerant of many other false prophets and other religions in the world, but they despise Christians. They despise the one true God who is the only one who has the actual right to demand your allegiance. And they shut him out because he's not politically correct. But Jesus was very clear. I came down from the Father. John 14, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. And if it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Jesus spoke very clearly. God comes down. He gets involved. And he does it. Why? That he can come back again and receive us to himself, and that we can have new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Well, there's another image, and I'm going to see if I got time. Yeah, I'll try it this morning, a little bit of time here. Second image, we've talked about the image of the Exodus. Right now, I want to go to another one. This is the image of the woman, a child, and a red dragon. This is in Revelation chapter 12. Interesting, huh? Are you with me? Revelation chapter 12. Revelation's the last book in the Bible. From beginning to end of the Bible, it's the same message. It's just that it's wrapped in different prophetic images. You see that? But it's all the truth of the incarnation that we celebrated Christmas time. telling us in many different ways the significance of that great event of God coming into the world. Not many ways, one way. And you say, yeah, but most people don't agree with this. Well, Jesus said the way that leads to destruction is what? Broad and what? Many walk on the way to destruction, but the way to eternal life is narrow, and few there be that find it. But there is a true God. There is one who is the way. Then, so, all right, now in Revelation chapter 12, let's just start reading in verse 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. Remember, we're reading the book of Revelation, so what kind of language are we going to be reading here? Some of you know. Allegorical language. What's allegorical language? Figurative. You know, it's pictures of images and symbolic things and people and animals and creatures that represent spiritual truth. So that's the allegorical language in Revelation. So Revelation 12, starting in verse 1, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. Notice you've got a dragon in symbolic, figurative, prophetic image language here. A dragon standing before a woman who's about to give birth, who wants to destroy the child when she gives birth. Sound like something else that happened that we know about? The birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see the symbolism, the imagery here. She gave birth to a son, verse 5. A male child who will rule all nations with an iron scepter. Do we know anyone else those words apply to? Yes, I think we do. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and against the dragon and his angels, and they fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. See, this is the prince of darkness. The Bible shows the image of the world as we live in it right now as being ruled over, in one sense, by Satan. He's called, little g, the god of this world. You know, 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's the god of this world who blinds the minds of men. He's called the prince of peace. He's behind the world system, the Bible teaches. And he leads people astray. People who think they know it all, who think they're very smart, who think they understand, while ignorant, foolish, superstitious Christians don't get it, you know. But anyway, so the great dragon who leads people astray is cast down. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. You see, the scriptures teach that one of the angels of God, called Lucifer, became Satan. He rebelled against God. That's where Satan came from. God never created Satan. He didn't create the devil. But he rebelled against God. He's an angel that rebelled against God, and he took some of the angels of heaven with him. And they all entered into rebellion against God, and that is what's going on behind the Christian worldview, behind the scenes in the world that we live in right now. There is a spiritual war for every day. That's why we have to hide the Word of God in our heart, you see. That's why we have to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And we need to be like Jesus. Every time he's tempted by the devil, says, "It is written, thus saith the Lord." And that's how Christ himself fought against the devil. Then in verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him," the children of God overcame him, "by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." So here we have the image. And of course, the image itself, we can unfold a little bit, but it's rather obvious. The central feature of this image, seems to be clearly identifiable as the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, she gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all nations with an iron scepter. Revelation 12:1, the woman who gave birth to the male child seems to represent more than just Mary, by the way. You know, there is a woman who gives birth to this child. Seems to represent more than just Mary, literally the mother of Jesus. Many interpreters see this woman as a mystical reference to the universal church, or the true Israel of God, because it's the church. It's Mary is one of the elect of God down through the centuries in the world who gives birth to the Messiah. And it's the elect, the people of God's elect, in whom he is born into that sphere. Many interpreters see this woman as a mystical reference to the universal church and so forth. The earliest reference to this woman, by the way, is back in Genesis 3:15. And most of you know about Genesis 3:15, where it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise him on the heel, or you shall crush, some translations say, or you will crush his head. But anyway, this is clear back in Genesis 3:15. This is God pronouncing judgment upon the serpent after Adam and Eve has sinned, after the fall occurred, after sin had entered into the creation, into the world. God immediately gives this, and by the way, if you stop and think about it, when God starts talking about giving a seed, he's going to put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. And he starts talking about how the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. That is, in minute form, clear back at the beginning of the Bible, a picture of the gospel. Is it not? The gospel's wrapped in a Christmas present with ribbons on it. We have to unwrap it to appreciate it. But no sooner than Adam and Eve sinned, does God care? Is he cold and indifferent? No, immediately. He's right there in Genesis 3:15. That early. Speaking about the seed of the woman. And in Galatians in the New Testament, we're told the seed of the woman is Christ. At least, you know, he is the Messiah, who's the one who's promised that God is, the deliverer God has promised to send into the world. In the New Testament, in Romans 1:3, says that Jesus, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David. Therefore, physically, Jesus was a Jew and a descendant of Abraham. The woman who gives birth to a child in Revelation 12 appears in heaven. That's what the scripture says there in Romans 12. She appears in heaven. And we also read in Revelation 21 about there is the holy city in heaven, which is called the New Jerusalem, which is the church, by the way. It is the redeemed of God who've gone on after this life. They are inhabiting the New Jerusalem, which is in heaven. You know, when Moses made the tabernacle, it says, make sure you make it after the pattern. What pattern? The true Jerusalem in heaven, which in Galatians says is the mother of us all. So therefore, we have, again, the idea that the church is involved in the coming of Christ into the world. Ephesians 5 portrays the church as the bride of Christ. Therefore, the church, as well as the Old Testament Israel, is connected to this miracle of the incarnation. All right, and because of I have a section, new section that I want to get into, and I'm not going to do it today because we're at the end of our time. And that's because we had many things going on, but we had good things going on, didn't we, today? And some great things, so praise the Lord for all of that. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we bow before your presence today. We thank you for the glorious truth of the incarnation. We thank you for the prophetic images you've given in your word that in extraordinary ways give us these photographs, these pictures, these mysteries that are revealed to us concerning the depths of your great eternal purpose and plan that you conceived before the foundation of the world. And then that you're carrying out in the midst of time right now. As we said in the communion earlier, we are like those people who were in the Babylonian captivity, it seems like nowadays, because of the spiritual darkness all around us, because the evil, the tide of evil that has come in upon our nation. Lord, we pray for revival and for a resurgence of the truth and power of your Spirit in the church today. But we also pray that, Lord, you'll help the saints of God to do what the true redeemed of God, even in the Old Testament, the true elect of God, remembered. They remembered your power when you delivered Israel in the Exodus, when you parted the waters of the Red Sea and destroyed the armies of Pharaoh behind. And they placed their trust in you, and they knew that even in the midst of the dark times, the difficult times, that you are the sovereign God, that you're still on the throne in heaven, and that all things in the end work together for good to them that love the Lord, that those who are called according to his purpose. Your word says, I know the plans I have for you, plans for good and plans for evil, plans to give you a hope and a future. Well, so we're thankful, Lord, that we live, even though we live in a dark, dark world, that we're not like those that are in the world without God and without hope. But you have given us that light that shines in the darkness. And because of that, we have hope. I pray for some who may be here today apart from a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus and ask, Lord, that you'll work in their hearts through the preached word that's been spoken here today. Your word is powerful. Scripture says that your spirit uses the word to quicken us, to cause the miracle of regeneration and the new birth to take place in our hearts, to open our eyes, that the God of this age can no longer blind us to the truth. And perhaps today, Lord, you've opened the eyes of some who are in this congregation and made them see that you are indeed the sovereign God. There's no other explanation for how this Bible could have been put together over all these thousands of years, written by men on different continents, different nations who didn't know each other, and yet have the same theme and the same images throughout. Images about your glorious plan, that you would send a Savior, a Redeemer, a Deliverer into the world. We're thankful this morning for your Son, your unspeakable gift to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray all these things and ask your blessing upon the congregation and for the salvation of souls. And I ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.